I'd like you to turn, please, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, as we think about and discuss the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Last week, I talked about the Friday which preceded the resurrection of Jesus, and then that wonderful and glorious Sunday in which he arose. I'd like to talk a little bit more about the resurrection today. Now, when we mention the word resurrection, we could be talking about those promises, prophecies, and references made by the Old Testament prophets and patriarchs. We could talk about the resurrection of the dead that Jesus performed upon certain individuals during his physical life upon this earth, such as Lazarus. We could also talk about those who rose from the dead when Jesus died. You'll remember that among other signs that were worked by God in heaven, the dead rose from the tombs and walked upon the earth once again alive. Or we could talk about the final resurrection of all of mankind, both righteous and wicked. But today I'd like to focus on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because it is that resurrection, his resurrection, which really sets in motion everything and all that we are and who we are. When we talk about the resurrection, we must be talking about Jesus Christ as we find in Romans chapter 1, verse 1 and through verse 4. Which the Apostle Paul writes, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, it's not enough just to talk about the death of Christ. We must talk about his resurrection, for that fulfills prophecy and makes possible the promises. He is proven to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection, that reuniting of his spirit with his physical body to be alive once again, never to die again. When we speak of the resurrection of Jesus, we're also talking about a bodily resurrection. And I alluded to that just a moment ago when I said that his spirit was reunited with flesh. Let's go to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Notice with me verses 19 through 21 of John chapter 20. It says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. He came to them physically, bodily. And what we find is that at that event in which he came with them in the body, alive once again, he ate a meal with them. Once again proving his flesh was living. He was not a phantom. He was not a ghost. He was again alive from the dead. I'd like to make 3 points today with regards to this resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the first is this. The resurrection has enemies. The resurrection had enemies while Jesus was alive, and the truth is that they continued to oppose him even after his death and resurrection, and they do so even today. Turn over to Matthew chapter 27, if you've not already, Matthew chapter 27, and consider that many of Jesus' enemies during his life and at his death were the Jewish leadership. Now, not all the Jewish leadership seemed to have been opposed to Jesus. You might think of Nicodemus as an example of a man who was concerned about spiritual life and recognized that Jesus is a man sent from God. But by and large, the Jewish leadership were opposed to Jesus, and they refused. They flatly rejected his claims to be the Son of God, and they wanted to make sure not only that he was put to death, but that his body remained in the tomb. They wanted that to be an end to this Jesus of Nazareth. And so we find in Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 62, the next day, That is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And the last fraud will be worse than the first." And Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went, and they made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. They've just put Jesus to death, but they know he made some claims about resurrecting from the dead. And as we just saw, they didn't want anyone tampering with that body so that they might continue the teaching, the proclamation, the declaration of the Son of God living among man and making possible salvation from sin. They didn't want that. And so they asked for Pilate to do something, and he said, "No, you go do it." And so they did. They sealed the tomb, making sure that any tampering would have been made aware that this was a tomb tampered with. But furthermore, he said, "You have a guard." Now, sometimes we think that the tomb of Jesus was guarded by Roman soldiers. And sometimes the enemies of Christ will use that to say, "You see, they weren't particularly caring about this body. And so they would have let things go, let things slide." Well, for one thing, if they were Roman soldiers who were put in charge of that tomb, they would have been guarding it under penalty of death if they had let anyone take that body. But even still, that's not what happened here. He said, "You have a guard." He's referring to the temple guard. You see, the Jews had their own soldiers. They had a guard that worked in and among the temple. And that is the guard that was set there. And they are under strict orders to guard this tomb, making sure no one took the body. But you see, they failed. They failed. Someone did take the body. Well, let me rephrase that. The body was no longer there. It was not the disciples who came and took the body. They could not prevent the resurrection. That's the point. Those soldiers, the Jewish leadership, and all of their efforts could not prevent the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 28 and verse 1 beginning. "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the tomb, the stone that sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" We've already read the text just a few moments ago of him coming among the disciples that night, showing them his hands and his feet, the scars, demonstrating that he is alive and well. But the best efforts of the enemies of Christ could not prevent the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They could cause the death of Christ because he allowed it, but they could not prevent his resurrection. And so what they could not prevent, they tried to undermine. They tried to cut by lies. Look at Matthew 22. And consider that there are those who lie and those who deny the truth. I'm sorry, 28, Matthew 28. I've skipped that passage. We'll go to 22 in a moment. You can hold your place there. But 28, verse 11. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they, that is the soldiers, took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. The Jewish leadership could not deny the resurrection. The soldiers didn't try to deny or argue against the resurrection. They said it's happened. And so the leadership sought to cover it up with those lies, thinking that that would be an end to it. Now, of course, the lie was spread. And it seems that people did, at least in part, believe it. Matthew writes that it was, in fact, a story that is spread even to this day. And that is, of course, Matthew's day. But they did not prevent it. They caused some to perhaps believe the lie. But they could not prevent the truth that Jesus is alive and he is well. Now we go to Matthew 22 and think about this. There are some who don't make the effort to stop the resurrection. There are some who don't make the effort to lie about the resurrection. But there are some who just refuse to accept the resurrection. And this is just a recording of what is the case with the Sadducees. We'll just read the first phrase there of Matthew 22, verse 23, in which the inspired writer says, "The same day the Sadducees came to Jesus, who say that there is no resurrection." They didn't believe it. Now, of course, these are events that took place before the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I hope that some of those Sadducees came to see the truth that Jesus did, in fact, raise from the dead, that there is a resurrection, and not only of Jesus, but of all on the final day. But there are some who, like this Sadducees, today will say there is no resurrection. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we find that there were some members of the church who struggled with the final resurrection. And what Paul says is, if you struggle with that, you're struggling with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They are tied together. They are bound together. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12, some Christians in the church at Corinth were saying that there was no resurrection. And so Paul writes in part, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead?" And he goes then in that chapter to talk about the problems with believing that there is no final resurrection, and then the reality of the resurrection. And it's all predicated upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a fact. So let's don't be in those camp of enemies who try to deny, who try to lie about these things. And let's don't be like those in Acts chapter 17, the Athenians. Look at Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verse 32. Here is the Apostle Paul preaching at Mars Hill, and he says in part, well, he speaks about the resurrection of Christ, and then in verse 32, the Athenians, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. They didn't find this compelling. But more than that, they found it laughable. They were in contempt of the God of heaven and of his Son, Jesus Christ, and of the resurrection that he has accomplished from the dead. And how sad it is that even today there are enemies of the resurrection who will deny, lie, and even laugh about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's think about this, though. The resurrection is an established fact. The evidence for the resurrection is overwhelming. We won't go through all of that evidence, but just think about the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. Look at Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. I want to begin in verse 57. I don't have that on the screen. I apologize. But it's Matthew 27, verse 57 through 66, for those of you who are writing this down. Matthew 27, 57 through 66. We know that the body of Jesus was laid in a tomb. It was a borrowed tomb. The text writes, the inspired writer in Matthew chapter 27 records this. When it was evening, there was a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. I want to just point out a few brief things about this. It was a new tomb. Nobody had been laid in that tomb. And it had been cut into rock. It was not a temporary shelter or something that is freestanding. A large rock was rolled in front of this. And others were present at the burial who would know where this was, who would know what took place. And we continue in verse 62. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate. And here is that text we read a moment ago, in which they ask for a guard and they ask for the sealing of the tomb. And that's what Pilate says you do. And that's what they did. The body was laid in the tomb, witnessed by Joseph, by the women, and by these Jewish leaders. We also know that the tomb was later found empty. Look at chapter 28, verse 1. And we read this a moment ago, but we'll read it again because it is the pivotal moment in which our faith is based. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Now, they've been there before. They know where it is. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone and sat upon it. His appearance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. Verse 5, but the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. Identification. This is Jesus who had been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. And as he said, come, see the place where he lay. They observed the empty tomb. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, ran to his disciples, and behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And can you imagine that? You've experienced a great sorrow in the loss of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, with whom you've spent many hours, and for some, even years. He's died upon a cross. You witnessed that. He's been buried in a tomb. You think it's all over. What about the promises? What about the Messiah who has promised to come? And then the few, those women who were able to see the empty tomb themselves first. And of course we know that the disciples came later and witnessed that same empty tomb. But then think about that person of Jesus standing there among them saying, greetings. He's alive. He's well. And he's speaking of peace. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped. We know the body was laid in the tomb, and we know the tomb was found empty. The soldiers who were responsible for guarding the tomb with their lives said it was empty. The disciples knew it was empty. The leadership of the Jews knew it was empty. And this empty tomb is evidence of Jesus' resurrection. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Look with me there at the text in verse 24. This is a part of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Paul is not yet a disciple of Jesus Christ, but Peter and the other apostles stand up and they proclaim the gospel, the good news of salvation. And in part, this is what Peter says on that day. Verse 24 beginning, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David, and so he's going back to prophecy made by the patriarch David. David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Having quoted King David, the inspired prophet David, Peter then says, Brethren, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. But notice this next phrase. His tomb is still with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Peter said, we're witnesses to this. The empty tomb. David prophesied about it. The tomb is there to see it is empty. And we have witnessed the resurrection. And then you think about the activity of Jesus. And I'm not at this point talking even about the 40 days in which he walked among the disciples, as it's recorded in the gospel accounts and recounted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm talking about the activity on this day, that is the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2. Look at that text. We're going to begin in verse 1 of Acts chapter 2. Because it says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them, that is the apostles, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And we read a portion of that which they spoke by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Remarkable event. And I want you to notice in verse 32 who Peter ascribes to having done this. And this is in keeping with what John said would happen regarding Jesus, that he would baptize with the Holy Spirit. That's what he's done. Acts chapter 2, 1 through 4. Now look at verse 32. This Jesus, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He, that pronoun there, He, is referring to Jesus. He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. You know that unique event that happened a moment ago with regards to the Holy Spirit falling upon the apostles? He did that. This is evidence that those who are gathered on the day of Pentecost could observe and think about and understand. This Jesus, He has done this. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. In verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain. Assuredly. Here's a fact. That God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The enemies of Christ could not stop his resurrection. There's evidence for it. You cannot deny it. It's sad and mistaken to mock it. This is a fact. And you add to that the eyewitness testimony. We've already read some of that. We've read of that. Now look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at verse 5 beginning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 beginning in verse 5. He, that is Jesus, appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Paul says there are witnesses who testify to this truth. He is one of them, and we have his testimony recorded here. Look at 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And as you're turning there, understand that I'm only touching a portion of the larger texts and of many others that we could talk about with regards to these evidences, these witness testimonies. But let's look at 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, in which the Apostle John, by inspiration, writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we've seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." John says several times, we're witnesses to him. We beheld him. We've looked at him. We've touched him. He's alive. And in him we have hope and a joy complete. And then when we read through the New Testament, we are given at least 13 sermons that specifically mention, refer to, and build a case for the resurrection in the book of Acts. Add to that, God gave plenty of evidence that he approved of their message. You think of the many signs, miracles, and wonders that attended to them, which demonstrated that God approves of these men, of their message, and of that gospel which is being shared. And as you read through the New Testament, we can't help but be impressed. Can't help but be impressed with the transformation of people. You think about the strength and the weaknesses of Peter. But more to the point, you think about Paul. And we've studied about him in depth in the not too distant past. And I plan to approach him again with regards to these studies. But you think about Paul, a man who was a violent blasphemer and opposer of Christ and of his church. One about taking Christians prisoner so that he might cause them to blaspheme the Christ and abandon the cause. And yet that same man came to understand the reality of Jesus Christ, the life that he not only lives but that he offers. And he became one of the strongest supporters of that Christ. You think about the transformation of that life from persecutor to one who is persecuted, who endured such great sufferings, and yet his labor didn't suffer. His labor increased and improved in all of that. And I don't believe that would have been possible without the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the reality of it. So there are enemies of the resurrection, but it is an established fact. So to deny the resurrection, to laugh at it, is foolishness. And it's essential for other facts. Turn over to John chapter 2 and think with me briefly about this point. The credibility of Jesus is tied directly to the resurrection, and he claimed that he would be raised from the dead. In John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus answered and said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Everybody was talking about thinking that he was talking about the physical temple, but he was referring to his body. In Matthew 12, verse 40, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40, he gives another image, a shadow, if you will, of his resurrection. Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And by faith, we witnessed that today as we read the account of his burial and his resurrection. But he promised these things. And then in chapter 16 and verse 21 of Matthew, Matthew 16, verse 21. The inspired writer writes, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Not only did Jesus know that he was going to the cross, but that he would be reunited with his body. That's a fact. And it's tied. His claims of deity are tied to that fact. The credibility of the scriptures, they are tied to the resurrection. Over in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. The Apostle Paul, he says, now I would remind you, brethren, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. In order for those Scriptures to be true, Jesus had to be resurrected. He did that, proving them to be true. And I'll tell you where this is all leading. It's leading to the fact that we can have a hope of a final resurrection one day. Let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians. This will be the last text I'll ask you to turn to with me with regards to the bounds of this lesson. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. You see, we receive comfort as saints regarding death, and that is bound to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, the Apostle Paul writes, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. He's talking about those who have died. That you might not grieve as others who do not have hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. There is a life that is awaiting us after our death. And it will be a life that is given to us by our God. And I hope and I pray that just these few verses will have whet your spiritual appetite for more study of the life, of the death, burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and of all that that means to us as children of God. Remember it again and again and again. Don't let go of that foundational fact of your faith. And respond to the Lord who is proven with power to be your Lord and your Savior, the Son of God. There have always been and there always will be enemies of the Lord as long as this earth continues to spin. And they will try to deny, lie, and laugh about the resurrection. But when we consider the evidence, I'll speak for myself, I can't help but be persuaded. This is a fact that I cannot ignore, that I am convinced of the truth of the resurrection. And that's why I proclaim that he is risen. And that's why you should too. Not just with your words, but with your life. One day, if we are found righteous, those who are righteous and are raised from the dead will be able to meet him. You think about that. You'll be able to meet him. in the air and be united with him and with his Father forevermore. But if you've not obeyed the gospel of God's dear Son, Jesus Christ, if you are yet in your sins, then your sins separate you from God. They separate you from the promises that are available to you, but they are kept from you because you choose not to obey. Why not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ today? Why not obey the one whom you believe to be the Son of God? You need to repent of your sins. Be baptized into Jesus Christ as he commands, and as his disciples command as well, so that you too can rise to walk in that new life, to be lived upon this earth in faithful service to him, so that you can anticipate and look forward to at home in heaven. Otherwise, if you refuse the call, if you refuse the answer, the call of gospel, then the resurrection will occur, and you will be escorted away from the presence of God into the everlasting and eternal fire. If we can assist you this morning in making your life right by obeying the gospel today, please come to the front while we stand and while we sing the song that's been selected.